Good morning. Good to see everybody. Jed is somewhere about 40,000 feet above us. He is on his way back from leading a conference in South Carolina that he was doing this weekend for a friend. And so I get to be here with you again. I am here. At some point, I'll probably be juggling chainsaws. I'm kind of doing it all up here for one more Sunday. But it is good to be with you on this Sunday, because this is the Sunday that always reminds me how grateful I am that I feel no sense of obligation to work in a hackneyed football metaphor this morning, even though it's Super Bowl Sunday. That's just not really like who we are. You have not set that expectation for me. I do not have to comply with that. It is compulsory in other churches probably this morning. Not for us, not for us. We will be just fine without it. In fact, as far as big sports news this week, really the headline for me is that spring training is about to start for the baseball season. I'm sure you guys are all locked in on that as well. That's really where your attention is. But a supposed national holiday like Super Bowl Sunday, it can at least give us a way of like marking time, right? It sets these memories. We do sort of move through the seasons with these little markers, in this case, memories of guacamole and beer commercials, but our instinct for observances, for rituals, like that's a thing that we collectively do. We recognize that the relentless moving forward of time is sort of a call for us to set up these markers, these little touch points that give us a signal, that remind us of something, that direct our attention or maybe even our intentions. And we do this here at church, right? The rhythm of Sunday worship is itself sort of a disruption in the normal flow of time that invites us into this marker, this signal that gets a hold of our attention for a moment. Just this morning, the sort of signal that I felt was, not to make you feel subconscious, but to hear your voices singing, "I am desperate for you, God." Like, honestly, just like, that stopped me in my tracks in a way that throughout my days and weeks, other than Sunday morning, I really don't feel. And we also have these seasons in the church calendar, these times where we sort of lift up time, up out of the normal flow. Literally, they are super, right? They're up above, and they call our attention and intentions towards something holy. And we're headed toward one of those. Ash Wednesday is 10 days away, and we will enter the season of Lent. I mention this because you heard the reading from Carol this morning, the gospel in Matthew chapter 5, picking up where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount. And starting this Wednesday, which, yes, I know is a week before the beginning of Lent, we're going to be meeting here on Wednesday nights, and we are going to be reading through the Gospel of Matthew during Lent. We're going to be talking about it together over a meal, and we are going to be praying with and for one another. And these Wednesday night gatherings, they do not run too late in the evening. You're not going to miss your show. We have childcare available for you. And so if you have the little gentle nudge that like, yeah, that could be good for me. That could be really nice. I hope that you will be there. I hope that you will join us for that, because Matthew's gospel is such a deep well from which to drink, and that is doubly true for the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, Amy walked us through the Beatitudes, these blessed statements that open Jesus' message to his followers, and Amy talked about how Jesus gets right to the heart of things. One of the most central questions about what it means to be human. What is the good life? What is the blessed life? And Amy talked about it, but when you stand back and witness the sort of collective message of our culture, our collective trajectory, we have settled for such anemic, narrow visions of what the good life is, of what the blessed life is. C.S. Lewis gave maybe the famous metaphor for this, that we are like children who would rather go on playing with mud pies because we cannot imagine what a holiday to the beach looks like. The writer Andy Crouch makes the distinction that most of what we tend to call the blessed life is probably better called the charmed life. That we use charms like youth or beauty or health or technology or that supreme charm, money, to insulate ourselves from harm, from difficulty, from pain. But the miracle of these Beatitudes is that Jesus is out here on a hillside speaking to people who are uncharmable, who do not have access to the charms that insulate them from pain or suffering. And yet Jesus announces to them that the kingdom of heaven, the blessed life, is right there in front of them. And so we might say the Sermon on the Mount, really beginning to end, is apocalyptic. And I don't mean that in any scary term. I mean it in the literal sense that it is a revelation. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is pulling the curtain back on reality so that we might see, oh, we've been looking at it all wrong. It's like Galileo observing the movement of Venus and understanding that this is not the center of the universe. It's like Einstein working out his theory of relativity and saying gravity isn't just telling us why an apple falls, it is sketching out the curvature of four-dimensional space-time. Isn't that better than a football metaphor? Like just a little bit. No follow-ups, though. Those go to the science teachers in the room. But if Jesus begins by revealing something so much bigger than our anemic visions of the blessed life, then as we move into our reading today, Jesus is revealing something so much bigger than our anemic vision of righteousness. And to see this, I want to focus first on actually the last verse that we heard Carol read this morning, because it sort of functions as Jesus' thesis, that the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven will be something that surpasses, that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so if we need then to understand the righteousness of the Pharisees, to understand what needs to surpass that, it might help to think in terms of these three images that Jesus gives: salt, light, and city. And yes, I know the NIV has town there, but it's the Greek word polis. We all want that to be city, so I'm going to go with city today. These were images that would have had a lot of resonance to a first century Jewish audience. Salt, a preservative, a purifier, something that the Old Testament instructs should go on the sacrifices, the offerings to God. And three times in the Old Testament, we even hear the term, this phrase, the salt of the covenant. And so salt is this symbol for preserving the goodness and purity of the covenantal relationship between God and his people. The image of light is, of course, everywhere in Scripture, right? It's right there at the very beginning. God speaks, and there is light across the dark and formless world. Throughout the Bible, light is a symbol for the presence of God, but particularly for the guiding presence of God, this light that shines and shows the people of God the way they should go. Think of the pillar of fire that leads the Israelites in Exodus, or maybe most famously in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In fact, scholars note there is a shared Hebrew root here, almost a pun, with the word light, which is or, and God's law, God's word, the Torah. Light is about God's law, God's word that shines out and guides the people in the way they should go. And then we have the city on a hill. The city that's set up on the hill. This is a massive image for the people of God, because after all their wandering, the king, King David, establishes Jerusalem, the city on a hill, where the temple is going to be built, where God dwells with his people. And so the Psalms are peppered with songs of ascent, songs about going up to that city on a hill, going up to the house of God. And even in exile, and maybe even especially in exile, there is this prophetic imagination, particularly in Isaiah 51, a vision for an eternal city, a one-day city where the restored city on a hill will be the place where God's justice and righteousness are established forever, and not just for Israel. Importantly, that justice and righteousness will actually go out to all the nations. In the intervening centuries, though, 400 years since the Old Testament, all of that has collapsed. Those images have broken down. The covenant was not preserved. It had become rotten and corroded. The people did not walk in the light of the Lord. They broke the Torah, and they were left in darkness. And that city that represented the presence and hope of God, it was destroyed. It was occupied by foreigners, by foreign powers. And so now there is just this desolate longing for this one day hope that it might be recovered. And that's kind of the origin story for the Pharisees. They grow up in that. And I know we're used to thinking of them as the bad guys in the story, because Jesus does oppose the Pharisees consistently throughout the Gospels, and especially in Matthew, and he will have very harsh words for them. But the Pharisees were popular. They were even heroic figures, because they had been willing to face and suffer persecution and violence against these foreign occupiers, first the Greeks and then the Romans who were there, because they stood up relentlessly devoted to following the law of God instead of capitulating or compromising and giving in to these foreign powers. In the context of the Gospels, yes, it is easy to look down on those judgmental Pharisees, those prissy little Pharisees, those snobby Pharisees, but they're not just fussy people. They are not just the first century manners police. There is a logic to their legalism. It is essentially a trauma response to the devastation of exile. They carry the weight of generations of suffering because of Israel's disobedience. And so, yes, they are obsessed with holiness, with righteousness. And so they build up this oral law around the Torah. They interpret and they detail out all the possible implications and applications of the law. Essentially, they're trying to put the law in bubble wrap. They're trying to draw a line, make a fence, a safe perimeter around the law, around God's covenant, to make sure that it's preserved. Because maybe now we'll be able to walk in the light, and if we don't put a foot wrong, maybe we'll get our city back. You can see how, though, over time, their imagination for holiness might then shrivel into a protective sense of purity, that's the end game. Because, frankly, it's not hard for us to fall into that. It's so much easier about thinking about obeying God in terms of purity or piety, of avoiding what we call those sins of commission, of just not doing the bad things, not being exposed to bad things, because the accounting on that is very easy for us to do. We can keep a tally, because primarily what that requires of us is just not doing something. That is sort of what we were getting at in Isaiah, the passage you heard Melinda read, right? That if it's just this thing you do of fasting, well, I can account, I can mark a tally, I did that, I have secured some righteousness, I have reached out and gotten that righteousness. But think about how much trickier the accounting gets if we have to include those sins of omission. If we have to try to account for the good work we've been called to do but we have left undone. If we have to account for the generosity and kindness and love that we have withheld, the needs that we have ignored and overlooked. Keeping a ledger for that, well, it's just a much messier tabulation. And it's also going to force us to ask some really hard questions like, okay, well, but who is my neighbor? Where does it end? How many times do I have to forgive those people who do me wrong? And so Jesus doesn't oppose the pursuit of righteousness. That's not his problem with the Pharisees. He says, in fact, in this passage, I did not come to abolish the law. He's emphatic about it. Not a single dot, not a little iota, not one little I, not one little squiggle of the law is going to pass away. Jesus does not come to be the fun uncle. He's not here to say, all those rules that they care about, go ahead and have all the orange soda you want. I don't care how late it is. It's great. That's who I am. That's not what Jesus is doing. That's not where he's positioning himself in relationship to the Pharisees. He is opposing their puny vision, this shriveled up righteousness that has become only this inward inspection of themselves, this impoverished imagination for what it's going to look like for God to set the world to rights. They've lost the plot of God's story. So this is where I want to connect the dots to the apocalypse here, the revelation that Jesus is working out here. Because Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And fulfilling is a big deal in the Gospels, and particularly in Matthew. By this point in the Gospel of Matthew, six times already we have been told about Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. And in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus goes out to the Jordan River and he asks John to baptize him. And you remember, John says, no, it should be the other way around. Because John's baptism, like ritual baptism that was practiced at that time, was about purity. It was about repenting and being washed clean. But notice that Jesus doesn't say that's not what baptism is about, but he says we're going to be doing something more than that. We need to not just do that, we need to do it this way in order to, key word, fulfill all righteousness. Because when Jesus is baptized, something new happens. The heavens are opened up, apocalypse, and the Spirit descends, and a voice from the heavens says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so this is not just a purity ritual. Jesus doesn't merely receive the righteousness of God. He doesn't possess or gain the righteousness of God. Jesus fulfills in his person the righteousness of God. Here's what's happening. Here's his location in the story. In Isaiah 42 and throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophet says there is going to be a person, a chosen servant whom God's Spirit will be on and who will establish justice on the earth. God will make this person to be a covenant, and this person will be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah is rolling up everything about God's big story to bring righteousness to the whole world, this whole salt, light, city project, and says, a person will be all of that. It's a staggering move. In Luke's gospel, Jesus picks up on exactly this language from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah 61. And then he says, that image, that person, that scripture, it has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law, he is locating the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven and all of those images of salt, light, and city within his person. The word of God, the divine light for the nation, for the nations, has fingernails, has hair, has sweat, and is standing before these people who, if they are tracking with him, are probably having their mouths hanging open like fish at this point, because it's got to be stunning. But if that's not enough, the actual revelation here is maybe a little bit stranger, because it's right there in the simple, familiar words of Jesus to his followers. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. The stunning message of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus fulfills and embodies the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven that is now drawing near for the world, that is being established for all the people of the world. But despite that emphatic revelation, Jesus doesn't say, yeah, I am the salt of the earth. I in the light of the world. He says, you are. Jesus is inviting his followers beyond a righteousness of purity and into a righteousness of participation. Our baptism is not just a sign of our repentance and being washed clean, but we are joined to the life of the divine Messiah, joined to the life of Jesus. We share in his death and his resurrection so that in a miracle that is beyond our understanding, we can all sit here on Super Bowl Sunday and say with confidence that we are joining God in the restoration of all things. And what a brazen claim that is for us to make. And so I want to close with three implications of this apocalyptic truth, that Jesus is inviting us to participate in the divine right-making action of the kingdom of heaven by sharing with us his life. First, if that's true, then it's going to mean we can't locate or evaluate our holiness within ourselves by looking at ourselves. If we were like the Pharisees, we could do that. Because if it's only about my personal piety and purity, I can look at what I do or don't do. I am the one who is in charge of that, and I can see its effect on me. But if righteousness is participation in the life and work of the kingdom of heaven, then it originates in Jesus, and the evidence of its effect isn't in me, it's out in the world. It is whether or not justice is happening, whether or not the bonds of oppression are being loosed, whether or not the hungry are fed. This is what Jesus is going to get at in Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 25. So if we are mostly interested in righteousness as a project or a way of keeping account of whether or not we're good, this is going to be a real struggle for us. And so will the second part. Becoming more righteous won't be a thing we can perform our way into. If we accept righteousness as participation in the life of Jesus, then we can't just make a list of all the local service projects we see and throw ourselves into them and then presume we are growing and getting better in righteousness. Those would be good things to do. We should probably do things like that. But the right-making action of the kingdom of heaven is happening in and through the person of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So our righteousness, our growing in righteousness, is entirely bound up, is entirely dependent on walking with Jesus closely as his devoted, loving disciples. I say this because it seems to me, experientially, that part of the diabolical playbook is to get Christians into the belief that we can make following Jesus or being righteous into a system that can happen apart from intimate relationship with Jesus. Despite Jesus' explicit teachings and warnings to the contrary, I think most Christians, most of the time, and I am not excluding myself, live out of a functional belief that being a righteous person is about following a directive that you have been given. It is about executing a game plan that has been handed out, that it is an independent, self-contained, achievable project for us. And so if I'm preaching to an audience of one, so be it. But even though it is the very heart of the good news that we have been invited to participate in the life of Jesus and in his righteousness, I find myself kicking against that. I find myself resisting that. I find myself designing my own projects, my own ways of promoting and ensuring my perfection and holiness. In other words, I find myself keeping on slapping at mud pies with my back to the sea. The final thing I want to say is this. This participation, this is the plan. This is how it's going to happen. You are the salt. You are the light. The divine light of the world, the eternal word of God, was made man and walked by the shores of Galilee with just a few close followers. And he told them that through him, that they are the light of the world. And after he was raised from the dead, he told that little group of people, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them so that they too might participate in the restoration of all things. This is how it's going to happen, and it's not meant to happen any other way. The righteousness of God is not a personal improvement plan. It is not an abstract idea that we can describe or debate, and it's not a program that's going to get rolled out at higher levels by the good and loving intention of our Father, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by the power of his Holy Spirit. The righteousness of God is walking around in our skin and bones. We are his right-making action in the world. The good news, though, is that Jesus has promised to be with us in that work, even to the very end of the age. Amen. I invite you to stand as we pray together this morning.